Well, ladies and gentlemen, thank you for being here. Thank you for coming out. We are going to start in Ezra chapter 4, go through verses 1 through 5, and then we'll go to Haggai and read through that first chapter at least and get started. We're going to jump from the year 537 to the year 520, and I'll show you a few other things. This chart's going to be very useful for us. We're right back here this time. Ezra chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Cyrus is still ruling and reigning. He'll die in 530, so he'll die in about 7 years. And Cambyses will be the next emperor. He'll reign until 522. And then in 521, Darius I, one of the great reorganizers of the Persian Empire that really got things back on track, will begin in 521. And then in 520, that's when Haggai and Zechariah are going to start prophesying. So between the year 537, right, and 536 right here, it kind of goes into a stall, the rebuilding of the temple, and it's going to be stalled out for about 14 years as they wait to get, you know, the prophets to kind of get people fired back up. 36, yeah, about 14, 15 years. Okay, I'm in chapter 4 of Ezra, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And it's going to be, I don't want to say confusing, but beginning in verse 6, it starts in verse 6, it says, "At the beginning of the reign of Artaxerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah." Now, against Xerxes, during the reign of Xerxes. And then verse 7, "And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia," it's talking there. So in verse 6, they've gone all the way down, it's way down into here. They're going to lodge a complaint. The people that are going to start causing trouble for the exiles that have returned here, they're going to shut down the process until 520. The temple's going to get rebuilt when the prophets get the people fired back up. It'll be done by 516. Then right around this time, during Xerxes' time, they're going to actually lodge a complaint against the Jews for being back. And then in verse 7, "And in the days of Artaxerxes, that'll be his son." That's during the days of Esther and Nehemiah when he starts trying to rebuild the wall. There's going to be, so we're not even looking at this yet. We've got to go through the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah. But chapter 4 in verse 6 starts talking about this time period. If there's a correlation, and there is in chapter 4, the issue is the people that were causing opposition for the people that were trying to build the temple. It starts right here. We're going to jump to 520 and talk about how they got the temple built. But they, in this account of chapter 4, talks about the opposition during this time. Then it starts talking about the opposition during this time and during this time. Now, to do it in subject matter, it all fits together in chapter 4. But to do it chronologically, it's like you're looking from 537 to, you know, 458. So you're talking, you know, quite a few years. So we'll just read these first five verses, maybe make a couple points about what's coming after that, and then take a look at a couple other things. So here we go, chapter 4, verse 1. They've come back, they built the altar, they've laid the foundation, and the people were making a lot of noise. And again, the people around can hear the noise of people shouting and celebrating, playing, you know, cymbals, and the priests are singing. Others are crying and mourning because, well, this is not near as good as it's supposed to be. So there's a lot of commotion, a lot of activity. And so the people that have been, in a sense, displaced out of the area because the Jews have returned under order of Cyrus. They're a decree. They're, in a sense, a new province, the province of Judah. Chapter 4, verse 1. "When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord," and that's L-O-R-D, all capital letters, "for Yahweh, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the families and said, 'Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.'" So that goes back to 722 B.C. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, that would be Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families, those all that were on the committee, heads of the families of Israel, answered, "You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us." So they're under this jurisdiction here. He's going to die, be replaced by Cambyses. Darius is going to be ruling and reigning when they rebuild the temple. But at the time of Xerxes, this memory of what Cyrus had decreed is a distant memory. And Xerxes and Artaxerxes are going to have to be appealed to. They're going to have to go back and find paperwork or cylinders, cuneiform writing, to justify what they're doing. But they say right here, Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. So Cyrus is still ruling. They're there on Cyrus's command. Verse 4, because they got rejected, then the people around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. Basic intimidation. They hired counselors to work against them and frustrate their plans. Counselors, that would be lawyers. Work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So from the rest of this time of Cyrus, through the reign of Cambyses, and down until Darius is on the throne, they were making it a political agenda. Their motive was to frustrate by, and we'll go through these words a little bit more, intimidation, lawyers, media, whatever they could to discourage the people. And it works because they're going to stop. They're going to be intimidated by the media. They're going to be intimidated by the progressives or whatever it is. And they're going to just sit back and go, there's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do until 520 when the prophets show up, Haggai and Zechariah, and God says to them, it's like, yeah, there's something you can do. Now I'm upset. You've let these people railroad you into not being active because, well, they're making us afraid. They're intimidating us. They've got lawyers. It's like, but you seem like you find time to have a good life living here in the land of Judah without the temple. Well, yeah, we just can't do anything about it. And they says, the prophets are going to say, God is going to say through the prophets, yeah, and it's time because I'm now fighting against you. So again, it's interesting that when Haggai starts to talk, he's going to sound similar to what we saw down here with Joel, somewhere wherever Joel's at. The people that have returned are displeasing God, and there's famine and drought and economic upheaval taking place in the province of Judah. If you look on the notes I gave you, I've got a time chart. Hopefully I will kind of breeze through that later tonight. But on page 2, I've just got something simple written out there. There's the English Standard Version. Just some things I've got written here as we go through these first five verses again. It says, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel. So you've got some things here to just to point out. First of all, it's the province of Judah. That's the Persian name of it. But it identifies the people as the people of Benjamin and Judah, or Judah and Benjamin. But we also know there was Levites that were there, but also all the tribes. There's representatives of all 12 tribes are there, but the main focus is Benjamin and Judah. So when they're right away in chapter 4, verse 1, this opposition, these people are called the enemies. They are the enemies. Now, this is, I try to, you know, in my own self, I look, and I was talking to Tony yesterday, you know, you just kind of look at your own personality, and the older you get, sometimes, you know, you don't like what you saw in the past, and you think, why am I like this, and I could have done things different, or I wish I was a nicer guy, or, you know, just everybody, I think, probably looks, and, you know, and you realize how bad of a person you are. And I just... You know, my point here is this is one of those things where it sounds like me. And then I use it, then I turn around, then I justify the very thing I was criticizing about myself. Then I start thinking back, well, yeah, but I needed to do that. I needed to act that way. It's like, well, yeah, I probably did the right thing. And you don't really know. You just go back and forth. But here's it for me. This is is kind of personal for me. I mean, not the story, but just the application. Because here you've got these nice guys. I mean, they come over, these exiles. In fact, that's what it says. It says the exiles, and I've got its point two. Exiles is literally, in the Hebrew, the sons of the captivity. They were the sons that had been taken into captivity, and these are the ones that had returned, the sons that had been produced by the captivity. They are these people. They're called the sons of the exile. And these people are called their enemies. But when you read this, I mean, this is not what you would think an enemy would say. If someone knocks on your door, someone stops you after a church service, someone meets you in a grocery store, someone stops you at an intersection and confronts you, and they say, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here." That's loaded right there. And this would be an example of me looking back at my life at different times where I've come in conflict, or I've had, I wasn't willing to compromise. And I look back and I think, yeah, you dirthead. If you just would have been a nice guy, if you just would have been, show yourself to be friendly and just cooperate. Just why be so stubborn? And that's what I look at this right here. Let us help you build. That's positive. We're going to help you. Well, you're doing a good thing. We're going to help. And then it says, because like you, we're just like you. We seek your God. We're Christians too. We go to church too. We believe, we're Bible believers too. We're just like you. We'll help you. And we've been doing this. We've been Christians, or we've been seeking your God since Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. Now watch, right here, that's crazy talk right there. It's like, at first it sounds, well, these guys are just like you. We're seeking your God. We've been doing it since Esarhaddon brought us here. We're talking 722 B.C., this is now 536 B.C. Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C. This is when the Assyrians took northern Israel captive, and they brought in, it says, who brought us here. It doesn't say we're Israelites who were left here after the Assyrians. We were brought here from different countries who also served other gods. And this is what Cyrus is doing. He's sending these people back with their gods back to their own territories. These people brought their culture and their gods after they were overrun, and they've been here since 722, and they're still there, and they're saying, we also seek your God. But during this time period right here, Israel was gone, but you've got Hezekiah as a king. And if you remember, he started a reformation. He sent people up into northern Israel and called them down to join with them in worship in the temple. Josiah was here. And during this whole time, the temple in Jerusalem had been standing. And these people who've been here since 722 have been brought in by Esarhaddon, had made no attempt to respond to Hezekiah or Josiah inviting them to the Passover or to worship in the temple. They say, we've been worshiping your God since 722 B.C. It's like, I don't think so. One, where were you during Hezekiah and Josiah's time? And what have you been doing since the temple's been burnt to the ground? You've maintained your worship? It's like, there's not even a temple. And God's very precise. If you don't worship at the temple, it's called a high place. It's your own, now watch, it's your own personal interpretation of Yahweh worship. We would call it a home Bible study. Now, meaning right here, it should be the church, you know. And, of course, the church can be anything, everywhere. The thing that unites the church is the Word of God. You don't have your own. If you're going to have a home Bible study or your own high place, it had better be on the Word of God. Because if you set the Word of God aside and have your own study group, have your own Christian men's group, or your own gathering, your own Christian fellowship, you are crossing that line and toying with the high place mentality. Because now you're going to start filling in, just like these guys, you're going to start filling in all the gaps and all the information on, well, how did we do it in our cultures? These people come down and they say to Zerubbabel, now remember who they're talking to. They're talking to people who had been sent into captivity, and when Cyrus gave the decree, you can go back, it says God stirred their hearts and they went back. Now, we already mentioned the fact that God stirred their heart doesn't necessarily mean that God just randomly picked some people and stirred their hearts and go, hey, it'd be a great idea to go back in some emotional experience. It's like, I wasn't even thinking about it, but I'm going to go back. They were probably the ones that during this entire time in exile, they were continued in the Word of God. They continued to look at the prophecies of Jeremiah and Isaiah. And pretty soon a guy named Cyrus, just like Isaiah says, right at the exact time Jeremiah says, just like Daniel read and said, I realized it was time. It's like they've been waiting for these prophecies to come to pass. And when they saw them come to pass, the Word of God stirred their heart, or God stirred their heart. They knew, and they went back, and they know exactly where they're at in time. They know exactly what they're supposed to be doing. And then these clowns come down and say, hey, can we help? We've been worshiping your God since 722 B.C. We'd love to help. We've been here. And then these guys, Zerubbabel, the governor, Joshua, the high priest, and the rest of the leaders, they say to them, in a very unchristian manner, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. There's not a thing. No. Don't even talk to us again. You have no part. We're building a temple for our God, and you have no part in this. Now, you understand, as I look at my own life, and I look at this right here, it's kind of like, those guys are kind of stressed out. Those guys are a little extreme. Maybe if they would have been willing to meet them where they were at, they could have led them into a relationship with the Lord. Or they could have, you know, met them halfway. These exiles have come back from captivity because their fathers and their grandfathers had compromised. They had Jeremiah the prophet they wouldn't even listen to. And now they're getting a chance to come back and fulfill these prophecies, and they're not going to be taking any shortcuts. Now, what's interesting is they do end up taking shortcuts, but it's a shortcut in the sense of opposition. So the opposition is going to derail these people until 520. I said 14 years, it was 16 years. They're going to wait 16 years. If they would have accepted their offer, they may have been derailed right away. They may never even have got started. They would have built something, but it wouldn't have been right because, well, let's look at this a little bit more. Page 2, point 1, the enemies of Judah and Benjamin should not be thought to be the same mind and purpose of the exiles they had returned. I don't know what I was typing there. I know what I was trying to type there. But you should not think that they have the same mind, the same heart, the same intentions. They don't. Their gestures seem friendly, cooperative, and good-hearted with good intentions. But if their goal and their purpose is not the same, then they are in opposition. If the people of the exiles are going right here. They're building a temple over here. And these people say, hey, we'll come down and we'll contribute and we'll put this thing up. We'll move this over here and we'll put this thing up over here. And we can both contribute to this by the exiles coming over here and building this instead of this original plan. They've already been defeated. They've already been defeated. And now they're under the control of these other people, but also they haven't honored the Lord. C, the opposition did not begin with Zerubbabel and Joshua rejecting their kindness, but it began when these enemies thought they could bring their own agenda to the organization. When they come down and says, hey, we have something to contribute, and then Zerubbabel says no, he wasn't the one who began the opposition. They began the opposition when they came in with a different agenda than what they had intended. They're not the same. They do not have the same place to fit. The only way the opposing agenda could be responded to was with rejection. You can only say no to this. Point F, there will be many more encounters from this point right here on the diagram or the chart all the way up till Artaxerxes' day to indicate that these people have every intention of taking whatever these exiles were doing and bringing it over into their own area, their own agenda. I want to go, if you would, go to 2 Kings, because we have it right here. 2 Kings chapter 17. And now we're going back to 722. The Assyrians. And between 2 Kings 17, 24 through 36, you'll get a flavor for who these enemies of the people were. They're eventually going to come up in the New Testament. They're going to be the Samaritans. Okay, they're going to be the Samaritans. They're half Jew, half Gentile. They're mixed. They're not pure Jew. And the ideal is not their nationality, especially in the New Testament. The idea from coming in the New Testament time was their religion. That they were a pseudo-religion. They were a false form of Judaism. And here's where it comes from. And you can see it very clearly. Chapter 17 of 2 Kings, verse 24. The verses 14 up through 23 is just talking about how the people of Israel would not listen and how God had to destroy them and all the prophets warned them and they didn't repent and so God finally laid waste Israel. Now Israel's been deported and so now the Syrian kings are going to bring people in to occupy that land. So here's the account. The Israel's been deported. Here comes the foreigners from the Gentiles. The king of Assyria, this would be Sargon II at this time, Sennacherib's father. The king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kuta, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharim. Okay, and settled them in the towns of Samaria, that means northern Israel, to replace the Israelites that they'd taken out. So these people are coming in from every different direction, are being brought in. The Assyrians' idea was divide and conquer. You take all these different cultures, all these different religions, and you split them up and then put them all together. So everybody living in your town, you're all speaking 5 different languages, you've got 6 different religions, different cultures. It's going to be kind of hard to just get your, you know, a block party organized, let alone a rebellion against the Assyrian Empire. So that was a plan, was divide and conquer. And that's why they settled these people all over. They took over Samaria, these Gentiles, and lived in its towns that were formerly Israelite towns. When they first lived there, they did not worship the Lord. They did not notice Yahweh. They did not worship Yahweh. They didn't know who Yahweh was. In fact, Israel in northern didn't know who Yahweh was. So he sent lions among them, and they killed some of the people. So right away, they start having trouble with wild beasts in the area. And they blame it on the fact that you're in the wrong country and you're not worshiping the right God of this country, Yahweh. It was reported to the king of Assyria, Sargon, "The people you deported and resettled in the towns of Samaria do not know what the God of that country requires." Now, just like Cyrus is sending the people back to their country with their gods, and whatever country you go to, there's a people that belongs there, and there's a God that belongs in that country. Well, that's following, that's the same idea here, is these people are in the wrong country, and they don't understand the God of this country, Yahweh. Now, this is the Assyrian understanding. "He has sent lions among them, which are killing them off, because the people do not know what he requires." They don't know what this God wants. They're used to their gods. They need to understand what Yahweh wants. Verse 27, "Then the king of Assyria gave this order, 'Have one of the priests you took captive from Samaria.'" Okay, now that's funny. This is a priest that led his nation astray, that they all ended up being dispersed. Now that you've got confusion land, we'll find one of those priests so he knows what Yahweh wants in Israel. Well, if he would have known what Yahweh wanted in the first place, Israel would not be in their trouble they're in. That's funny. But nonetheless, "Find one of the priests that you took captive from Samaria, go back to live there, and teach the people what the God of the land requires." So, one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria, not a priest from Judah, not a priest who's working for Hezekiah or in the temple, a priest that never bothered to go down to Jerusalem's temple, but stayed up and worshiped the golden calf, who they called Yahweh, and they rewrote their entire history because these were the gods that brought them out of Egypt. Just like we see our history being rewritten, they rewrote their history so they didn't have to go down to Jerusalem. Now one of these priests is now teaching the Gentiles how Yahweh should be worshipped. Now you can understand when these people come down and tell Zerubbabel and Joshua, "Well, we've been worshiping since 720 BC. We know exactly because we were trained by one of your priests." It's like, yeah, no. That priest led his people into dispersion. "So one of the priests who had been exiled from Samaria came to live in Bethel." Funny, it's Bethel. That's where the golden calf was at. "And taught them how to worship Yahweh." Now you can't teach the people how to worship Yahweh in Bethel. Especially in 722, because if you're going to go back and teach the people how to worship Yahweh in Bethel in 722, what are you going to tell them? You need to go across the border to Jerusalem where the temple is being occupied or operated by Hezekiah or Josiah. Nevertheless, even though he was teaching them, and I think it would probably be deviant teaching, nevertheless, even though this priest showed, now imagine, one priest shows up from a foreign land. Imagine living in West Des Moines, and we've all got our little churches, and the government decides we're going to bring unity to all the Protestant churches in West Des Moines. So they get a Greek Orthodox priest to come over here, and he's going to get everybody organized. With all the Protestant churches, how far would a Greek Orthodox priest get organizing the Protestant churches, the wide range from your storefronts to your cathedrals? He's not going to get very far. And these people are more divided than that because they're coming from all these different countries. But they're not going to. Now listen, they're not asking for repentance. They're not asking you to forsake all your foreign gods. Keep worshiping your gods. These guys are polytheists. This God here in Israel, we don't know what to do about it. So they're going to just add to their, their gods, Yahweh. So he taught them. But here's what happens. Verse 29, "Nevertheless, each national group made its own gods in the several towns where they settled." Well, that's not surprising. They kept their gods. They just set up temples and shrines for these gods and set them up in the shrines the people of Samaria had made at the high places. So those high places the Samaritans had used to falsely worship Yahweh, the Samaritans, we're talking the northern Israelites, had set up shrines like the golden calf shrine in Bethel or in Dan, instead of going to the temple in Jerusalem, they'd set up high places to worship Yahweh falsely, like a Canaanite. These people came in from their other countries. They just set their gods up in these false high places to worship their god, while this priest from old destroyed Israel's running around trying to explain how they worship the golden calf Yahweh here before they were destroyed. So this is like worthless. The men from Babylon made Succoth, Benoth, their god. The men from Cuthah made Nergal, their god, and the men from Hamath made Ashimah. The Avites made Nimhaz and Tartak, and the Seravites burned their children in the fire as sacrifices to Adrammelech and Adrammelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. Okay. They worshiped the Lord. See? They did worship Yahweh, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to officiate for them as priests. They says, well, sure, we'll just have a little place for Yahweh right here by all these other gods, and we need some priests. Well, they only sent back one priest, so we need a priest? Okay, well, some of our people can be priests. So now they've got Yahweh in the shrines that the Samaritan Israelites had built, right beside the pagan gods they'd brought in, and they hired their own priests, or own people to become priests, and that's what they've been doing since 722. They worship the Lord, but they also appointed all sorts of their own people to offer officiate for them as priests in the shrines at the high places. They worshiped Yahweh, but they also served their own gods in accordance with the customs of their nations from which they had been brought. To this day, verse 34 is a key verse, to this day, when the book of 2 Kings is being edited and processed, finalized, to this day, they persist in their former practices. They neither worship Yahweh, nor adhere, they say they are, but they're not worshiping Yahweh, nor adhere to his decrees or ordinances, which would mean go to Jerusalem and worship in that temple, the laws and the commands that the Lord gave the descendants of Jacob, whom he named Israel. When the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites, he commanded them and says, do not do all these things, do not worship like this. Verse 40, they would not listen, however, but persisted in their former practices. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. Even while they were worshiping Yahweh, they were still serving their idols. To this day, their children and grandchildren continue to do as their fathers did. These are the people who came down to Zerubbabel and Joshua and the leaders in 537, 536 and says, hey, we want to help. We've been here worshiping Yahweh since 722 BC. And they say, you've got no part with us. And you can see they've had all this time to find the Lord, to realize who the Lord was. They also had time with Hezekiah and Josiah, and they never made any effort. This would be what we consider a lost cause for these people. Now, when you first read that, I'm going back to Ezra. When you first read that, it's like, this is kind of harsh that they're being rejected. And it's no wonder. Again, we go back to who's the one who was offensive first? Was it Zerubbabel when he said no? Or was it these enemies who made the offer the first time? Now, it'd be like if he just would have said yes and accepted them, there would not have been a conflict. That's the Christian, Western, everybody get along idea. If they say, we want to help, you just say yes and there's no problem. You didn't make an enemy, you just made a friend. But these people are already enemies. Their offer is not even close to what Zerubbabel wants to do or what God has sent the Jews back to do. So they make an offer. Their offer is, in a sense, offensive. It's asking Zerubbabel to switch directions. It's a compromise. This right here were the people that made the problem. They're wanting Zerubbabel to accept something he cannot accept. So they make an offer. You don't even go down there. Don't even go down and ask Zerubbabel for this. This is the where the beginning made. So a surface reading of this would be, well, if you just would have said yes and started participating and cooperating, we all could live happily ever after. But what you see here that takes place for the next 100 and some years is these people do not want what Zerubbabel's bringing them. They do not want the truth. They do not want the word. And he, as long as he's going to stand on that and say, this is what we're going to do, he looks offensive. But these people wanting him to get off of this and accept their pagan gods, accept their false worship of Yahweh, Zerubbabel's got no choice whatsoever. The good news is he's got himself, the governor, he's got Joshua's with him, the heads of the families are with them. So we go to chapter 4, verse 2. They came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, let us help you build because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. And if you have been sacrificing, you've been doing it in a blasphemous way. Now, you got to wonder how many people out there today are saying, well, we're Christians, we worship the same God, we've been serving him since whatever. And it's kind of like, you know, whatever, wherever they're at, whoever they are, if it's me, I don't know, they're not doing it the right way. They're compromising. They're making it fit their culture. And I have all that details right there, point one. Chapter 4, verse 3. But Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, you have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us. So they've got a commission from God. They've also got papers from Cyrus. So right here in 536, they've got a united front. The Lord has commanded them. Cyrus the emperor has commanded them. This is what they're to do. So they've got the government and religion are on the same side at this point. The leaders of Judah knew from the beginning, I write, these people did not know what they said they did. They said, we know how to worship God. You don't know what you're doing. And two, these people were not willing to change their culture practices. When Zerubbabel says no, one, he knows they don't know what they're talking about. And two, he knows they've been here since Esarhaddon. They're not going to change. They're not going to accept the true worship of God. Yes, ma'am. Right. Right, because this is going to come up later also. You're going to have that bloodline. You know, you've got to be of the right family. The priests are marrying. See, during this time period, before Nehemiah gets here, the priests, it's going to deteriorate. The priests are going to start marrying these Samaritan women, these foreign women. And then, Ezra actually is going to come in, and later when we get back to the story, Ezra's going to come in and start sending them away. Because their bold start right here, the Jews are going to wear down as they get through this, including their leadership. And that becomes another hard story because you start, these families, they're going to, in Ezra, they start sending them away. The wives and the children send them back up to northern Israel. And it's like, well, the thing is, if a person, Israel has always had converts to Judaism. Even today, they have. You can become a follower. You can become a Jew by religion. You got examples throughout the Bible of people come from other countries. If it be Ruth, or if it be, help me out, you know, Bathsheba, a wide range of people. Uriah. Rahab, yeah, I mean, it's just of people coming, but they've got to come. They've got to break with their past and come to this. You can't come in with this wagon load of ideas. And the breaking point is just, if you're not a Jew, you have no part of this. But if you're going to come over, you're going to have to go through the training, the rituals, and make the commitment. And these people, Well, the very fact they're coming saying, oh, we've been doing this since 722. We're just like you. Let us. It's like, no, you're not just like me. You're not. You have no. The very fact you're saying that means you don't know what you're talking about, and you have no intention of changing. And again, I hate to draw a line, a real hard line, that's got to be a bloodline Jew, because you do have people crossing over. But that is what, you know, they hold to. That is the line. No, you are right. They do have, because they're coming back to even in their own nation. You come back as a member of a tribe, a member of a family, and you live in your city. They'd all just come back and start moving around. You came back and you have a tribe, a family, and a home right here. And that's the Levites, if they didn't have their paperwork. Well, I'm a real good priest. You don't have your paperwork. You're not a Levite anymore. And so it's like they are very stringent, not just on nationality, but once you get into Israel as the nation, now you've got tribes, now you've got responsibilities, and it's all connected to who your father was, who your family is. And so there's a little, yeah, I mean, that's a definite statement. But these people are definitely, there's both, you know, if you go biological, the bloodline, and religion, these people have no part of this. Now, here's what happens. Chapter 4, verse 4. Then the peoples around them, and these were originally, this chapter began. Then these people, they're called enemies. Then the people around, these would be the Gentiles. They'd be called Samaritans by the time the New Testament begins. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people. So they're going to do this. And each of these is important. Discourage the people and make them afraid. Afraid. Is that right? With an A before the I? I know how to, I'm not a real good speller, but I can't spell when I'm writing or talking. Then the people set out to discourage the people of Judah and make them afraid to go on building. Chapter 4, verse 5. They bribed officials to work against them. Now, eventually this is going to sound real familiar. They bribed officials to work against them and frustrate their plans during the entire reign. During the entire reign of Cyrus down to Darius. So during the entire reign of Cyrus until 530, the entire reign of Cambyses down to 522 until Darius was on the throne. So once this chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 get through, this is what they do. And the thing is, they are successful. I write these things. Set out to discourage does not mean they tried one time. Even in the Hebrew, it doesn't just get, they discourage them. Boo, you're not going to be successful. They began a campaign. This was what they were doing. They were now, we are going to discourage you every step of the way, which would include harassment. The Hebrew indicates they kept on doing these things, meaning it was over and over, meaning every day they got up to distract or discourage them. These types of words and actions occurred in 537 until the prophets Haggai and Zechariah stepped in, and even then the harassment did not stop. Discourage means intimidation, mocking, and suggesting legal action. Make them afraid means threatening physical violence and physical violence. So this is just anything they can say to take them off track. This is making them afraid. If you continue this, you're in danger. And now bribing these officials, and that comes up in chapter 4, verse 5. They bribed officials. The Persian officials under Cyrus that oversaw the operations of the officials in Lebanon and the whole workforce and supply chain to get the material for the temple became very complicated. So it's not just Cyrus, but he's got officials in Persia. He's got a huge empire. So he's got officials in Persia that are overseeing different parts of the empire. It's the land across the river, Lebanon, where the trees are at. Now there's officials over there that are under the Persian officials under Cyrus. And then those officials are all in charge of the workforce. They're bureaucrats. They're in charge of the supply chain. Who's going to be shipping what? Who's going to be paying the workers? Where's the food coming from? And they've got to go from Lebanon. If you look at the map, they've got to go from Lebanon up in this area. They've got to come all the way down to Jerusalem with the timber and the supplies and some of the workers. And this is that whole area of Samaria. They've got to, in a sense, pass through the enemies to get the material there. And so with discouragement, making them afraid, bribing officials, meaning you've seen movies or you've seen our government. Every step of the way, there was some paperwork, some fee, some hindrance, some misdirection. And it became so frustrating for them that the Jews, they just quit. I've done this before too. And sometimes there's a place, you know, and this is where it becomes sensitive again. Sometimes there's a place where this is not the right place. This is not the right time. This is not something God wants done now. So we're just going to let it go. Maybe later, but this is not the right time. And sometimes that's been the right time. It's not time yet. Jesus with his disciples, it's not time yet. The time will come, but not yet. You know, at first he says, don't take with you, you know, a coat or an extra money, you know, all these things. You know, just stay where you're at. But then at the end of his ministry, he says, okay, now it's time. You're going to have to take an extra coat. You're going to have to take a weapon with you. We're going to be sending you out. So there is a time, and there's not a time. So you could say at one point, well, God's not ready for this yet. But it's going to become very clear in 520 that these people have actually quit. The prophecy from Isaiah and Jeremiah, the actions of Cyrus, that it is time to build the temple. We're talking about, they're excited. Even in the book of Ezra begins, we're excited. But when this is a big deal. This opposition is a big deal because it stops everything. It even changes the minds of the Jews, including Zerubbabel and Joshua. We're going to see in the Haggai. And they're just like, well, it's not time. And they're going to just sit down and wait. Now, they're going to continue on with their life, but it's like, why don't we get this done? It's just too hard. And the thing is, it is stinking hard. They're being discouraged. You're being physically threatened. Everything's being of some kind of a bribery. Then this is going to include legal action all the way up to, from Jerusalem up to the coast, up into the area across the river, all the way into the Persian courts. We're going to end up in Susa. We're going to end up in Persepolis, Ecbatana, with all these court cases all about stopping the Jews. And that's kind of where we leave this off in chapter 4 of Ezra, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Verse 6, it says, at the beginning, again, this next part of chapter 4 is not even connected to our historical account right here. It's connected because of the discouragement, the fear, the bribery, the legal action. It's connected because this whole time period, these exiles are under constant pressure from what is going to become known as the Samaritans. You don't belong here. And then you turn the chapter and you go to the page and you get into the New Testament, and there's the Samaritans who make the Jews walk around and not go through their land. And then you've got Jesus walking straight through. And then you've got James and John wanting to call fire down and consume the Samaritans. It all makes sense. They were clearly identified as enemies. It's just Jesus comes in with a completely different mission. Now watch, the reason this whole thing is important is because it's going to set the stage for the coming of the Messiah. They've got to finish this, and that's why Zechariah is going to make it very clear. We'll get into Zechariah, see it very clear. This has to be done, because if you're going to see eschatology take place, you've got to get this temple built, you've got to get the nation up and running so the Messiah can come and he will do these things. And that's going to be seen in Zechariah and Haggai, but particularly in Zechariah. And so when Jesus comes, we're on to the next phase. Now, I want to go through Haggai. Go over to Haggai, and I want to just read through the first chapter, and I was going to start kind of teaching through it tonight, but I think if we just read through it. And this is 520, both Zechariah and Haggai are dated, and it's right here. It's going to say Darius. It's this Darius right here. So we're jumping now. In fact, and we do in the book of Ezra, because Ezra in chapter 4, verse 1 through 5, jumps from 536. It jumps all the way up to the time of Xerxes and Artaxerxes. So it's not like, wow, why are we making such a big jump? Well, the book of Ezra goes from here to here. We're just going to go from here and read what got them fired up that the temple actually was built. By the time you get to the chapter 4, by the time you get to chapter 4, verse 6 of Ezra, by the time you finish this and get to chapter 4, verse 6 right here, the temple's built. I mean, between chapter 4, verse 5 and chapter 4, verse 6, the temple gets built and nothing is said about it. It just talks about opposition, opposition, opposition. So what takes place here is Ezra and Haggai. So Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, I'll read it here in the NIV. Here it is. This actually begins on August 29, 520 BC. In the second year of King Darius, right here. On the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came, word of Yahweh, came through the prophet Haggai, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. So the word of the Lord, now you've got Zerubbabel, the governor, royal descendant. You've got Joshua, the priest, and now we're introducing in 520 the prophet, Haggai. So the word is going to come to Haggai, but it's going to come through Haggai to Zerubbabel and to Joshua. The same guys who come back from Babylon, captivity under Cyrus' decree, and are laying, built the altar, laid the foundation, then said no to the enemies of God, have been now been intimidated until this point. They may be frustrated, they may feel guilty, they may wish they could do something, but for some reason they have not done anything. And now Haggai shows up and God is giving them a word. Chapter 1, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty, Yahweh Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Well, why are they saying that? Well, look how hard it is. There's discouragement. They're going to kill us. They're bribing the officials. We can't even get the lumber. The taxes are so expensive, and the workforce, the truckers can't even get it done. There's legal action. There's no way. And God says, these people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house of mine remains a ruin? Meaning, well, there's no way. We can't even get the lumber. Well, you got lumber for your house. Well, yeah, the taxes aren't as high if it's for personal residence. Well, then figure out a way. They've got business. They've got crops. Every life is going on. They've been living there for 16 years. They're not starving. They're not destitute. They've got paneled houses. They don't just have houses. They've got the stone block is up, and then they've covered it with paneling, got some wood carving in it, got the family photo there, got some heirlooms over there, got the cabinets are full. It's like, what about the family? Oh, yeah. No, the opposition is just too great. We're waiting on the Lord. The Lord is saying right here, no, I'm waiting on you. Is it time for yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Verse 5, now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Let's just do some math. consider. Just be logical. Consider what's been going on in your life, in your economy, in your nation, in your retirement funds. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. That's talk about inflation. I mean, that's all colorful language. Oh, they just can't get full. No, you earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. What's that purse with holes in it? It's called you get your wages, you put it in your bank account, and all of a sudden inflation hits. It's like, where'd my money go? Or taxation. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. That's not happening accidentally. Well, you know, we just can't control the opposition. Yeah, and you just can't control the economy. Yep, nope, can't do anything about it. It's like God's saying, give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down the timber. You want to see inflation stop? You want to see your have plenty of food or have enough clothes and have things balance out in the end? Well, then I say, give careful thought to your ways and go up into the mountains and bring down the timber and build the house. And up in the mountains, what does it mean, the mountains? It means the mountains up into Lebanon. Go, then it's like, go up there and get it yourself. Well, we just can't do it. We just can't do it. Well, give careful thought. You're going to end up running out of everything until you get up there and get the timbers. Give careful thought your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down the timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. They've been here this whole time, and they have not rightly been worshiping the Lord. They're afraid the Samaritan's going to come in and not worship the Lord correctly. Well, God's saying, you're not doing it right. You've got an altar sitting there, no temple. Well, we can't do anything about it. Well, I suggest you go get the timber and do something about it. You know exactly. He's got it written down exactly what he wants. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Now God's taking credit for it. What you brought home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew. Now this starts sounding like Joel. I'm not saying it's the same time, but it's the same condition. Joel's saying, what about this locust invasion? He may have learned that idea from this right here. When you see the famine, when you see the locust invasion, when you see the inflation, where do you go? God, what's wrong? What do we need to fix? That's Joel's first idea. Well, it's just the way nature is. It's like, Joel says, no, I know the one who controls nature. This doesn't have to be that way. God's not happy. Therefore, because of you. Now, he's not talking to the Samaritans or the Gentiles who came in. He's talking to Zerubbabel. He's talking to Joshua. He's talking to the heads of the family. Because you have got discouraged. Well, yeah, but they're saying mean things to us. Because you got afraid, well, they're saying they're going to kill us. Well, we can't even get the lumber done. Because you let this stop you, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and on the labor of your hands. He says, I have done this to you because you haven't done what I said. I mean, you can't get any more blatant. Well, it's the devil. It's the sin nature. It's the economy. It's the global warming. God says, I did this. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, we know his name, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people, the exiles, they've been sitting around for 16 years, the whole remnant of people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. The people says, okay, we're going to get it done. So now Haggai comes back the next day and says, I've got another message. God says, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel. There's that stirring again. Just like he already stirred Zerubbabel to bring him back, to cause Zerubbabel to come back to the land. Now he's using his word to stir Zerubbabel up again so that Zerubbabel, the governor, will take action against the bribery, the protecting the people, the discouragement. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the community, or the whole remnant of the people. They came and began to work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So during King Darius's second year, they come back and they start working on September 21st, 520. It's 24 days after that. That chapter 21 takes 24 days. All right, we'll pick quit with that. And that's kind of where we'll pick this up next week. Well, that's the situation. And there's quite a bit of information, especially when you go back to 2 Kings and see that. And we're going to have to start again, kind of when we'll finish. We'll go through Haggai. Then we'll come back to Zechariah. And Zechariah is going to be talking specifically to, he's got some great prophecies. We got the dates of the prophecies. And he's talking specifically to Joshua and what Joshua represents about the future. Where, see, it's not just about them to that day. It's about what you do here is going to affect what God's got planned in the future. And Joshua and Zerubbabel, you have to do what I've called you to do, because Joshua, you're going to produce a priest. Zerubbabel, you're going to produce the Messiah. I mean, not necessarily themselves, but they're types of what they're setting up for. God's trying to get set ready for the coming of Jesus Christ, which he's trying to get us ready now for the return of Christ, and we're all heading towards this kingdom. All right, I'll stop and pray, and we're free to go. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to look into these things. We ask again that we would be sensitive to your word, that we'd allow your word to direct our hearts and our spirit, that we would overcome the temptations, the discouragements, the fear of this age to do the things you've called us to do. But Father, we also ask that we would judge our own hearts and our own attitudes, not with our own consciousness or our own standards, but let the Word of God judge our hearts, that we may again purify ourselves to live a life that is pleasing to you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for being here.